If you will, just open to Hebrews 11. Let me just touch on a couple of things. Just maybe whet your appetite a little bit for where we're going. And I really appreciate Neil's report and encouragement to us to realize that there are things going on around the world, and we need to be in prayer for those areas. The church throughout the world, for the most part, the work of evangelism has been done. It's not to say that it's not ongoing, but the major work, the initial work's been done. The crying need, the tragic need now, is for sound teaching of the Word. And that's just as true here as it is anywhere. It is so easy to become slack, so easy to become lazy, and pastors unfortunately tend to fall into business roles and manager roles instead of pastoral roles. And the primary responsibility of the pastor is teaching the Word. And if you don't teach the Word, you starve the flock, and nothing else you do for them is going to carry them down the path they need to go. In Hebrews chapter 11, we've been looking at Noah. Noah was a man that preached for 120 years, and he had 8 converts, his family. Probably one of the greatest evangelists in all of history. Probably had an impact that we can't even comprehend, though he only won his own family. But it tells us here, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, referring, of course, to rain, which had never fallen at that time, moved with reverence, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. And I just touched last time on the parallels between the ark and Jesus Christ. And what I want you to just consider before we conclude this evening, the tremendous historical impact and the historical meaning of the ark. Let's look at it this way on a timeline. Here we have the cross. Here we go back into the antediluvian situation and civilization. I'll just draw the flood there. There's the ark, for better or for worse. An ark that was prepared in advance. For 120 years, the world was told universal judgment is coming. A judgment is coming that's going to cover the whole world. The problem that the rationalist today has is, if the flood covered the whole world, how did it cover Mount Everest? Well, what they fail to recognize is that Mount Everest wasn't Mount Everest at that time. In fact, the Psalms tell us that after the flood, the tremendous cataclysmic impact of that amount of water on the earth caused the oceans to sink. The weak areas of the earth sank, with the result that they forced other areas up. The mountains went up and the valleys went down, and that's how the floodwaters actually receded into what we know today as seas. The world that existed at that time was far, far different. What I want us to understand is that thus far, the most cataclysmic event in human history was the flood. But it's a preview of two that are coming. They're closely related, and one is the rapture of the church. Now, Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we looked at 1 Peter chapter 3 from a standpoint of its positional application. The fact that we have been, like Noah and his family, placed into the ark by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We've been united with Jesus Christ. Once again, universal judgment is coming. And that universal judgment is going to come in two phases. And the first phase starts right here with the introduction of the tribulation. Now, what we're going to look at next week are several questions about the rapture, because the church, in its general trend toward apostasy, is throwing out fundamental doctrines right and left. And the doctrine of the rapture of the church is called our blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the most significant thing that I had the opportunity to teach the last time I was in Zambia, because they were teetering on whether to hold to or cast off the doctrine of the rapture. Little do people know that when they cast off the biblical teaching of the rapture, they have just, if I could use the term, emasculated the church. They have gutted the church of its power, because that is a tremendous teaching that challenges people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I want to deal with, and we'll take it up next week, we're going to ask the question, why is it necessary? Maybe you've never asked yourself these questions, but as I taught in Zambia, this is the way that I presented it to them. Why is the rapture necessary? It is absolutely essential. And I won't pull any punches on this. If you deny it, you've taken a step toward apostasy. It is so clear in Scripture. And yet I challenge you to ask yourself the question, if someone challenged me in the doctrine of the rapture, can I defend it from the Word of God? Can I take a stand that can't be torn down, that can't be attacked from the Word of God, that is so clear, that is so absolute that you cannot evade it? Now that's what I want you to get by the time we get done, because Peter is telling us that God the Holy Spirit has placed us into Christ just as He placed Noah and his family in the ark. God sealed the door. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And one day, before the second universal judgment comes, we are going to be lifted up above the judgment as Noah and his family were lifted up. Why is it necessary? Secondly, how is it going to happen? How can this take place? It's described to us. What's it going to be like? We have a lot of biblical evidence as to how this is going to take place. Who is going to be involved? Another question that people wrestle with, even when they hold to the teaching of the rapture, is if you're out of fellowship when the Lord returns, are you going to get left behind? And so they teach a partial rapture position, or they teach a mid-tribulational position. And this particular doctrine has been tremendously attacked and assailed by the enemy because of its power. He doesn't want you as a believer in Jesus Christ to have a clear, accurate, biblical understanding concerning the rapture of the church, because it robs you of power in your Christian life. Fourth, when is it going to take place? It's answered so absolutely clearly in Scripture. And you can't get around it no matter how you weasel. And I've had people say, I don't believe in the teaching. And I've taken them through these steps, and I say, what do you say now? And they say, well, I can't attack your position, I just don't believe it. And I said, well, essentially what you've said is you've been shown from Scripture the truth, and you're going to reject it, because it is so very, very clear. Now, the second application is the second advent of Jesus Christ. Our Lord in Matthew 24 says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Now you can actually take that statement and apply it to His coming for the church and to His coming to the nation of Israel, because those are the two events that are going to have cataclysmic effects. When the church is raptured, the entire world comes under judgment. It's known as the time of wrath. It is the wrath of God against man, it is the wrath of Satan against man, and it is the wrath of man against man. It's a terrible, terrible time of human history. And this period right in here, the tribulation period, takes up the majority of the book of Revelation. From Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 19, as a matter of fact, I challenge you, if the church is going to be on the earth during that time, why is it not mentioned? Show me where you can find church mentioned in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, the most explicit passage that talks about the tribulation period. Israel is mentioned, the nations are mentioned, the tribes are mentioned, the church is mentioned 19 times up to chapter 4 and not mentioned again until you have the eternal state. How come? Is that an accident? Is that an oversight? After John hears the voice that says, come up here, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, church is not mentioned again. So you can't get it around it unless you take the other approach people take to the book of Revelation, and that is say, well, it really doesn't apply to us today. It all applied to them in the first century, and that's an impossible position to take. If you take that position, the book of Revelation means nothing. You read it, and you can fumble around and come up with a couple of ideas of what it might mean, but nobody really knows. The book of Revelation is a significant book that actually wraps up the entire Scripture, and that's why it's at the end. That is very, very important. So as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And we're going to have to look at Matthew chapter 24 as we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll deal with Jesus Christ coming back to this earth, bringing universal judgment. This time, the judgment is going to be so strong that every unbeliever on the face of the earth will die. And many people, unfortunately, who hold to the teaching of the rapture have misapplied Matthew 24 to the rapture. One will be taken, the other left. That's not what that passage is teaching. If you've held to that, I need to correct your thinking on that, because the one who's taken is the one who goes in judgment. The one that's taken dies in judgment and is removed from the face of the earth, and as a matter of fact, their blood probably contributes to the river of blood that flows from Megiddo to the Dead Sea. So it's going to be a phenomenal time of judgment. Now, We're here. And that judgment can begin tomorrow, can begin today. And you and I are living in the last moments of this dispensation. And if we don't understand where we are, and if that can't give you a sense of urgency, and if you can go on and live your life, as Neil was pointing out, we all stand at that crossroad every day of our life where we have to make a decision. What am I going to do with my life? What contribution is my life going to make? Am I going to accomplish anything that's going to last for eternity? Am I going to live in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back and His coming is near even at the door, and we see the evidences all around us, and no one knows the day or the hour, and therefore every single one of us should be striving, should be praying, should be seeking that that fire within our soul is burning hot every single day, because there are people on the brink of eternity, there are people who are on the edge of eternal darkness and eternal separation from God, and those people need to be warned and they need to be told of what is coming. So, even in Peter's time, people were saying, where's the promise of His coming? Already in the church, people were saying, hey, He said He's coming back. Where is He? Peter said, believer, don't ever forget this. The longer He delays, the only reason is because there's someone around you that still hasn't heard about Jesus Christ. There's someone around you that has the opportunity to step into the family of God, and you ought to have a fire lit under you. You ought to have a fire lit within you. Every single one of us should have a sense of urgency that we are living on the brink of eternity. Now, that's a preview of coming attractions. Can I just give you a word of good news? Some of you have seen the little book, Defensive Living. I gave out several copies of it when I came over one time. Bo Hardy is a fellow that, he's quite an accomplished man. This little book in 1993 was selected as the, what do they call it, the self-help book of the year, 1993, by the North American Book Dealers Association. That's quite a prestige. This man has accomplished quite a few prestigious things. He's in the who's who of American people and so on and so forth. But we pulled him in to our group, very much like we've worked with several folks here, Bob Cooper and Kerry Riley and a number of others. And we pulled him in and we started working with him and talking with him and having him do some seminars for us along his area of expertise and so on and so forth. I got a letter from him. I just have to read this for you. He says, I hope this letter finds you and your family well, so on and so forth. He says, sounds like you plan on staying in Australia for the near future. He's talking about how he tried to contact me and didn't know where I disappeared to, didn't know where I was, and so on and so forth. He says, you won't believe the best news of all. The bad news is that his wife was diagnosed with MS. He said, this caused me to decide to stop doing some weekend seminars. We started getting our priorities rearranged, spending time together. We've grown much closer since her diagnosis. It's too bad, he says, that it sometimes takes something like this to make you realize where your real priorities should be. Then he goes on, he says, you won't believe the best news of all. My wife convinced me to accompany her to a church service last Christmas, and I haven't missed a Sunday since. We're attending Fellowship Bible Church in Lowell, Arkansas, and I really enjoy it. Sad to say, but it was the first time I had attended church in many years. I was raised in the Catholic faith, and it was very difficult for me to enter into another church. Now I could never go to any other church because I sense the warmth and the power of the Holy Spirit and so on and so forth. Have great respect for you and your service to God. If I can help in any way, don't ever hesitate. Who knows, maybe He'll pay us a visit. I'll keep you and your family and ministry in my prayers. So great to hear from you, Bo Hardy. And I give you that just by way of an encouragement, because we were praying for this man and praying and praying and praying and never saw anything happen. Now I hear he's come to Christ. We've been praying for others. And we've been praying for overseas work. And we've been praying for a lot of things. I use this to encourage you to realize that those prayers have power. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't say because it didn't happen immediately, it's not going to happen. Keep your eyes focused. Make sure that you have the proper motivation. And you keep seeking. You keep hammering on the door. You keep pursuing. And God will answer those prayers in His own due time. And I'm going to bring a fellow over from Sydney by the name of Rob Gear, and I hope that you'll keep him in your prayers, because I want to see him come to Christ along with the others that we're praying for. Well, I've taken you a little bit over time, but I just wanted to whet your appetite a little bit. If you have questions about the rapture, you really need to be here next week, because I'm going to show you from Scripture. You can't evade it. It's as clear as the nose on the end of your face. And if you deny it, you're denying it in the full light of truth. Don't back down just because the church is going apostate. The church is rapidly setting aside very many fundamental doctrines, partly for the purpose of ecumenical joining together and let's all set our differences aside. But you see, doctrine divides. The Word of God divides. And it's supposed to divide. It is a sword that draws a line, and you have to decide where you're going to stand. So you're going to see more and more pressure on you as an individual, pressure on us as a church, pressure on the body of Christ. Don't make an issue of doctrine. It's the only thing worth making an issue out of, because it is Christ in written form. This is the mind of Jesus Christ. This is the thinking of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be renewed to His mind, how can we say what He thinks doesn't matter? How can we say that His word written to us as a love letter to us doesn't matter? We can set it aside. This is what's happening in churches. The general trend in churches is 27 songs, 15-minute message, and God help the preacher that goes 16 or 18 minutes. That's not going to prevail here. As long as I'm here, it's just not going to work. Because the Word of God has the priority. The Word of God is going to remain the priority. If the Word of God was the priority in the early church, that's why God used them in such a powerful way. And it's going to be the same for you and I. If we will simply make ourselves available, we see growth. We see new Bible studies popping up. There are something like 5 new Bible studies that have popped up in various areas, either directly as a result of folks in our groups, or some of them just listening to tapes and studying the materials. And it will continue to happen as long as you and I stay faithful to the Word, as long as our young men that are in training, and we've got some ladies that are going into training, keep your eyes on the Word. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. As long as our young people that are going off into various ministries will keep their eyes on the Word and stay focused on the Word and don't get distracted. That's a big danger. Don't let anything take you away from the Word of God. Well, we'll leave it at that. I'm, again, very thankful that Neil's come back in one piece. And I know that having gone where he's gone and experienced what he's experienced, it's very hard to put it into words. How do you describe for people things they've never seen or experienced? But we can share in the burden of the needs of the church up there, the body of Christ up there. We can carry it in our prayers. If you will, prayer requests, bring them to Will during the break. And what we're going to do now, for those of you that are not familiar, we're going to break. We're going to have some fellowship feasting together. After that, we have a brief prayer time, and then we head off into the night. We're not continuing in 2 services at this point, so I can't carry on much as I might like to in Hebrews chapter 11 and 1 Peter 3. We'll get that next week. Let's pray and challenge yourself in your own mind. How can I be an encouragement to those around me while we're here? How can I minister to somebody here? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you allow us to be a part of your plan. It's just such an amazing thing that you would reach down and have a desire to take us and to refine us, to build us up in our faith, to purify our lives and make us vessels that you can use. We're thankful, Father, for Neil and the team that was able to go to Papua New Guinea. We pray, Father, that their love and their labor and their effort will continue on in the lives of those people, and that possibly we'll have opportunity in some way to be of help, whether just by our prayer support, whether directly or indirectly. We just ask, Lord, that you would guide and direct us. We do pray for the church throughout the world, that it would come back to the Word and back to Jesus Christ, that he would hold his rightful place, that all of the management and all of the programs and all of the activities and all the recreation would be set aside, and that the church would once again just gather to your Son and our Savior. However, we do recognize from Scripture that apostasy is the trend at the end of the age, and therefore we pray that you will guard us. We pray that you will deliver us. We ask you, Father, to continue to refine us through the renewing of the mind, that which occurs only through intensive study of the Word of God. We pray now that you'll help us to be an encouragement to one another. Bless the food that has been provided for us. We ask, Father, that our prayer time will be rich as we come before your throne in the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit, interceding on behalf of other people. So we commit the remainder of our time together this evening into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Various questions that are relevant to the doctrine of the outtaking or the uptaking of the church, the rapture of the church. We're not going to deal with why is it necessary. We're not going to deal with how is it going to happen. We're not going to deal with who's going to be involved or when is it going to happen. But what I want to do is just challenge you with a couple of things regarding the importance of the teaching, why it is so important that you and I hold true to that which the Apostle Paul taught, that which the Lord Jesus Christ taught, that which the Apostle John taught. We oftentimes fail because while we recognize that in the prophecies of the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have very specific prophecies. We're told the time of His coming. We're told the manner of His coming. We're told the place where He would be born. We're told where He would live. We're told how He would minister. And those prophecies, over 330 very specific prophecies concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know have been fulfilled. Now, you would not look back at those prophecies and say, well, it really doesn't matter if they were fulfilled accurately. You know, it didn't really matter if He was born in Bethlehem. Wouldn't really matter if He lived in Nazareth and was called a Nazarene. It really wouldn't matter if He came at the right time. I mean, you would think it would be insane to say such a thing. But we have specific prophecies concerning the second coming of the Lord that are also specific, that are very clear-cut, that are very accurate, that relate to God's plan for the nation of Israel. And actually the continuation, if we look at the Old Testament prophet, the Old Testament prophet, as Peter tells us, looks with an eye to the future that hits two mountaintops. And those two mountaintops are the first and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what he doesn't see is what's in between, because it is described by the Apostle Paul as a mystery hidden from before the foundations of the world. And that is the church age. The church age is not prophesied in the Old Testament. There are anticipations of it, but no direct prophecies. And the reason is because it was not for the Old Testament prophet who was dealing with God's plan for the nation of Israel to be the one to speak of those things. These things were primarily revealed to the Apostle Paul, the one to whom these revelations were given concerning not only the nature of the church, but the time of the church and the purpose of the church and so on and so forth. Now here's what I want us to understand. Those Old Testament prophets who spoke of the coming of Messiah and of the relationship of His coming to the nation of Israel have spoken of things that not only affect the first advent, but also affect the second advent concerning the nation of Israel. My point is, God is not finished with the nation of Israel. I don't know if any of you saw the article that was sent by someone to me. It was in the paper recently. The Pope has now gone behind Israel's back and made agreements, political agreements, international agreements with the PLO, basically forcing Israel out and making agreements to give certain portions of Jerusalem to them. This is all a part of the mystery of iniquity. This is part of what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because there are certain things that are going to have to happen. They're going to have to happen as the Scripture says they're going to happen. And that's very, very important. Part of the reason why Jesus Christ was rejected at His first coming is because the Pharisees could not reconcile the prophecies of His first advent and the prophecies of His second advent, and they saw the prophecies that talked about Him coming and establishing His throne and setting up the kingdom and reigning on the earth, and they saw that Jesus Christ was not doing this and gave no intention of doing it, and therefore they said, well, He must be an imposter. We can't reconcile this man with our scriptures, with our understanding of the prophecies, and therefore he's an imposter. And that's part of why they killed him. Now, what they didn't realize, that you and I realize, since we live here, we have a little bit of hindsight, and we realize that there's a vast undetermined period of time between the prophecies relating to the first advent and the prophecies relating to the second advent. This is why when Jesus went to His hometown synagogue in Nazareth and He was handed the scroll, He read from Isaiah 61, but He read verse 1 and only half of verse 2. Why? Because the second half of verse 2, here you have Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and to proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. And then he stops right there at the first half of verse 2. And the reason is because 2b is the day of the vengeance of our God. Now, the day of the vengeance of our God is at least 2,000 years later. Now, our Lord knew this because Scripture, as I mentioned earlier, is simply the mind of Christ. He read the portion that related to the first coming. That portion has been fulfilled literally. It's been fulfilled accurately, specifically. The second part is going to be fulfilled specifically, but in order for that to happen, the church has to be removed. Now, the minute we start saying, well, it doesn't matter if you don't believe in the rapture, what we're saying is it doesn't matter if you don't believe that prophecy must be fulfilled specifically. What we're essentially saying is it doesn't really matter if God keeps His word. It doesn't really matter if He fulfills His promises. And that, of course, I don't think any Christian would say, at least not openly, but in essence, that's what they're saying. It doesn't really matter. So what I want to do is I want to challenge your thinking a little bit. When God renews His plan and begins to pick up the timetable, if you will, with the nation of Israel, He is going to be dealing only with the nation of Israel. He is not going to be dealing with the church on one hand and the nation of Israel on the other hand. The church is a heavenly people. The nation of Israel is an earthly people, and it's going to be that way throughout all eternity. There is no church in the Old Testament. You'll read commentaries and people will talk about the church in the Old Testament. There was no church in the Old Testament. The church is the body of Christ. It did not exist until the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It will continue until the rapture of the church, and after that, the church is gone from this earth. And we must understand that in the prophecies of Jeremiah, and the prophecies of Isaiah, and the prophecies of Daniel, and the prophecies of Ezekiel, and the prophecies of all the minor prophets, that we could stack up one on top of the other into a multitude of prophecies, those prophecies relate to the nation of Israel. And they're going to be fulfilled, and they're going to be fulfilled accurately, but we have to be out of here for that to happen. The church has to be removed. And we're going to look at some of the reasons why it's necessary. We're going to look at how it's going to happen. I'm going to answer all those questions that I suggested to you earlier. But I want to deal just here for a few moments, and it's not going to take us very long. We're going to look at two passages. Why is it so important on a personal level? This is background, and this is fundamental understanding. But why on a personal level is it so important for you and I to have a clear, accurate, strong biblical stand on the teaching of the rapture of the church? Number one, turn with me to Titus chapter 2, and I'll show you the first reason. We're going to look at one reason for the believer. Why is this teaching so important to the believer? And then we're going to ask the question, why is this teaching so important to the unbeliever? Why is this so important? And what I've just given you with regards to the fulfillment of prophecy specifically, that's important to everyone, whether they know it or not. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What do you suppose that is? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one, the bearer of the grace of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, so that through His poverty we might be made exceedingly rich. That's the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. John puts it this way in the Gospel of John. He says, in Him was life, and His life was the light of the men, in John 1 and verse 4. Then in verse 9 he says, in Him that light was the true light that enlightens every man that comes into the world. So Jesus Christ coming into the world is the grace of God appearing, the grace of God bringing light to all men. It has appeared to all men. Now, that is general. That's the grace of God appearing, the grace of God bringing light to all men. It has appeared to all men. Now, that is general. That's for believer and unbeliever alike. That light is there. The promise of salvation is there. The offer of eternal life is there. The evidence that Jesus Christ has appeared is there. The whole world marks the date from the time Jesus came. Buddha's coming didn't change history. Muhammad's coming didn't change history. Confucius is coming didn't change history. Jesus Christ coming into the world changed history. And all of history is measured from the time he came because it's all laid out on timetable. All right? Teaching us. This is for the believer. It's appeared to all men, but it teaches us. Those who believe in Jesus Christ, denying ungodliness, the worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, I'm going to be dealing with the youth group tomorrow night about faith and works. And we're in the passage in James where he talks about faith without works is dead. And 99.99% of all Christianity has misconstrued what James is saying in that passage. And so people are saying, well, if your faith isn't producing works, it's dead. And so they conclude that you've lost salvation, or they conclude that you were never saved, or they conclude one thing or another, and they completely miss the point of that passage. Now, I don't have time to go into that except to say that James' main thrust, now we'll give you the interpretive tool that opens up James chapter 2, save that for the youth group tomorrow night, but I'll tell you what James is saying is simply this. Once you have trusted in Jesus Christ, once you have entered into the family of God, once you have become a believer, your faith is kept vital and vibrant and powerful by good deeds. Now, we're talking here about divine production. We're talking about things that are done in the energy of the Spirit of God through the filling of the Spirit. If you don't maintain good works, your faith's going to die. It's going to die. Why? Because service to God is what quickens your faith. And that's why I place so much emphasis on the importance of the fact that you as a believer have a spiritual gift. You need to identify your spiritual gift. You need to be involved in ministry. You need to be involved in service. You need to be involved in giving. You need to be involved in prayer, because those are the things that keep your faith alive. And when you let those things die, your faith will die. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. And James talks a lot about it, and again, I can't get off into that. The reason I bring it up is because Titus is the book of good deeds. Over and over and over, if you just back up with me to chapter 1. He said in verse 16, he's talking about false teachers, false professors. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They can't even do good work. Why? They're not united with Jesus Christ. They're not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. They haven't become a new creature in Christ. When the Bible uses the phrase good works, it's talking about something only a believer can do. No unbeliever can offer to God good works, because their good works are filthy rags. If you're a child of God, you're the only one on this earth that can offer good works to God. Here, Paul tells us in the second chapter that the grace of God is teaching us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then he goes on to say, looking for, and this is the participle that picks up the fact that this is what we ought to be doing. Now, how are we going to be stimulated and motivated to carry this on? Because we keep on constantly looking, or if we took the temporal aspect, we could say, while we keep on looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is one of the strongest motivators for the believer in Jesus Christ being involved in service to God? The fact that he is looking every single day for the return of Jesus Christ. And by the way, since you know that a tribulation must come, and if there is no pre-tribulational rapture, don't you think that you just are going to rationalize and say, well, I can sit back, and as I watch it approaching, I'll know it's getting close, I'll know there's 7 more years, and then I'm going to get fired up for God? You won't have the chance. You may not have the chance tomorrow. You have today. And while you keep on looking for the blessed hope, that hope that keeps blessing within your soul, of the glorious appearing, imminent, instantaneous, out of the blue, the trumpet will sound, the Lord will descend, and we will be changed. And you say, it may happen tomorrow. Today's all I have. Follow with me. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people on fire for good works. I've been accused of being a pastor who is leading a bunch of people in good works, as if that's a bad thing. like there's something wrong with good works. Let me reemphasize, only a child of God can perform good works, and only a believer in fellowship can perform good works. And Titus, Paul is writing to him and saying, this is the thrust of the Christian life. Is it good works? You bet it is. What makes it good? It's from the source of God. That's what makes it good. Zealous, the word zealous means on fire, or a zealot. It means someone who is fanatically devoted to something. What are we supposed to be fanatically devoted to? Good works. All right? We're to be fanatically devoted to it, on fire for it. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Now, he doesn't stop there. If you'll just turn over in chapter 3, verse 8 says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. In other words, don't let a class pass, don't let an opportunity pass you by when you don't affirm this, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain what? Good works. Why? Because that's why you're here. And how much time do you have? You've got until Jesus Christ comes back. And when's he coming? You don't know. And your time and our time is running out. Should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Verse 14, chapter 3. Let our people know. Let our people learn to maintain good works. So you can see that Titus is the book of good works. And it is saying, if you are a child of God and you are not involved in good works, we can go back to James chapter 2, your faith is dead. I don't care if you listen to 27 Bible classes a day, if you're not learning your spiritual gift, if you're not involved in divine service, if you're not giving in support of the ministry, your faith is dead. Can I make it any more plain? It's dead. That's the point James is making. Because it is service to God. How did Jesus put it? You are my friends if you do what I command you. If any man loves me, he will obey my commands. Say, oh, I love the Lord. Well, what kind of service is he involved in? Well, I don't go for that. You know, I'm just into the Word. It's a deception. And what is it that stimulates us? What is it that drives us? What is it that keeps us going? It's the fact that we keep on looking. In other words, today is a day that God has given me. We are to redeem the time because the time is short. Why is the time short? Jesus Christ is coming back. And we only have so much time, and it's running out. Every 24-hour period that passes by, we're losing opportunity to fulfill our purpose on this earth. We know Christ is coming back. Every day we look at eternity. We live in light of eternity. We're anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ with the angels and all the rest that's a part of it, and therefore we are using today as if it was my last day. All right? That's the idea. That's the thrust to the believer. Take away, and let me just put this in a very practical sense, take away the rapture of the church. There is nothing pressing to make you want to redeem the time. Why? Because, as I said earlier, you know the tribulation's coming, right? It's prophesied in Scripture. 7-year period of time. If the rapture does not precede the tribulation, everybody is going to rationalize and sit back and say, well, when I see it coming, listen. Number one, will it work? If you could have known 15 years ago that the world would be in the shape that it's in today, would that have fired you up? Would that have motivated you? But you know what happens? It changes so gradually that it's just like that principle. If you put a frog in boiling water, he'll jump out. But you put him in a pan of water and you slowly heat it, he'll sit there and he'll fry to death. Things are happening of monumental significance around the world, but they happen gradually, and there can be a big thing that'll happen, and 6 weeks later, sometimes 6 days later, nobody really cares. It's forgotten, and they're looking for the next disaster to come on the screen. So this teaching is very important to you and I hope if you've never looked at it in this light that you will realize, believer, God is of utmost it is of utmost importance to him and significance to him that you and I are involved in good works. Don't ever let anybody knock good works. It is the purpose of your existence on the face of this earth. Not only that, it is the fire that keeps your faith alive. Let's look at the reason for the unbeliever, and we'll let it go until next week. I don't want to abuse the fact that by your positive volition you chose to stay for a little bit longer period of time, and that means a lot to me. It really does. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is, by the way, the passage that declares without any ambiguity at all that the rapture must occur before the tribulation period. But I'm not going to deal with that part. I'm going to save that for next week. I want to pick up in verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For the mystery of iniquity is already at work. Now, the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy 3:16 is God in the flesh. Right? The mystery of iniquity is Satan in the flesh. It's the incarnation of the devil into human flesh in the person of Antichrist. So the mystery of iniquity is already at work. In other words, Satan is already working toward fulfilling his plan. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. If you back up to verse 5, he talks about, do you not remember when I was with you, I told you these things, and now you know what restrains, that he may be revealed in his time. And then in verse 7 he says, he who restrains is very interesting. In verse 6 we have the neuter speaking of the principle of restraint. In verse 7 we have the masculine speaking of the person of restraint. And what you have here is the Holy Spirit indwelling the body of Christ. The body of Christ restrains in principle, but it's the Spirit of God who restrains personally. The Spirit of God indwelling the body is what makes the church. Never happened before Pentecost. It'll never happen after Pentecost. People in the tribulation period are not going to be permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. People in the kingdom are going to have the Holy Spirit poured out upon them, but it's going to be in a completely, entirely different sense than what you and I have as the church, the body of Christ. All right? All right, just follow along with me now in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed. That is, after the restrainer is taken out of the way. You can't take the Holy Spirit out without taking the church out, so we'll get to that next week. Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. When's that happen? Second Advent. Okay? And by the way, what did Jesus say about that? When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then flee from Jerusalem. Flee to the mountains. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. What is the holy place? It's a rebuilt temple. Who is the abomination of desolation? It's the Antichrist as prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. Half of Daniel chapter 9 relates to the first advent. Half of it relates to the second advent. He's going to fulfill the second part of it exactly as he did the first part of it, and it leaves no room for the church to be here because it's Antichrist in Jerusalem, in the temple, in Israel. And you and I aren't there. God must be faithful to his word, and we need to stand on that. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one in accordance with the working of Satan, the word working means the energizing power, with all power and signs and lying wonders. By the way, he uses here the three different words that are used for miracles, and it's very important that we understand that these are performed by Satan. Don't fall for this thing. If it's a miracle, it must be from God. That is one of the greatest delusions and deceptions among Christians today. Well, I saw it happen. It was a miracle. It must be from God. Says who? John said, test the spirits to make sure that they're from God. There's very little of that going on today. And with all the unrighteousness and deception among those who are perishing, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, get this. And make sure you're very clear on it. Verse 11, for this reason God will send on them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What is this passage saying to the unbeliever? What it's saying is simply this. If you have been clearly presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejected it, once the rapture takes place, you are sealed in your unbelief. that they all may be damned. God is going to send on them strong delusion. Why? Because they received not the love of the truth. They had the opportunity. The offer was there. They were given the gospel in a clear fashion. They hardened their heart. They rejected it. When the rapture takes place, as I said to you, it's the beginning of universal judgment on the face of the earth. And the most horrible thing and the worst thing that can happen to this world in that sense is the rapture of the church. It's a judgment on this world. It fulfills the analogy of the ark. We are going up just like Noah went up. The judgment falls on the earth. Down here on the earth, the judgment is universal. We are lifted up above it. We ride above the judgment. When the judgment's over, we come back with Jesus Christ. That's the picture as it relates to the church age believer. Now, assuming unbelievers could reason along biblical lines, wouldn't it make sense if the rapture did not precede the tribulation period for an unsaved person to say, if they had all this explained to them, well, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to wait and I'm going to see if all of, you know, everything you've said is going to come to pass and this tribulation that you're talking about, and when I see it coming to pass, then I'm going to believe. How much of a difference does it make? And if you're bold, you'll do this and you'll say, you're running out of time. If Christ comes back tomorrow, I gave you the gospel today. If Christ comes back tomorrow, if you harden your heart, you're going to be sealed in your unbelief. Is that fearful? Is that frightening? Can you read any other meaning into what Paul says here? That they all may be condemned. Now, let me ask you a question. As a believer in Jesus Christ, your witness is going to be empowered or weakened by living in or out of fellowship with God. Your impact on the unsaved souls around you is dependent on unbroken fellowship with the Lord. Now, we all break fellowship, but there's a difference between having broken fellowship and getting back in fellowship and staying out of fellowship for long periods of time. You understand the difference. You and I are dependent on the Spirit of God to accomplish what we're here for, and the primary task that we're here for, beyond the personal task of growing in grace, is making disciples, winning people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You can't do it if you're living in defeat. As a matter of fact, I'll go so far to say that you will end up turning people away from Jesus Christ. All of us have done it. All of us, by failure in our lives, have probably caused people to turn away, caused people to harden their heart. We have a certain responsibility for that. We need to realize that we have that responsibility. Because we need to be challenged to understand how serious a life we're living right here at this particular time in human history. It has never been more critical, it has never been more vital, it has never been more necessary for you and I to be in fellowship with God, clear in our understanding on these words, and committed and devoted to the purpose for which we're here. Why are good works even necessary? Because as Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine in such a way that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven when? You remember? In the day of visitation. In other words, when Christ comes back. When he comes, the visitation was a divine entrance into human history. Let men see your good works so that your life will have an impact on them, because if it's all words and no show, it's a form of godliness without the power, and it's not going to have any effect at all. So I think you can begin to see, just through the two passages that we've looked at, to you and I as believers, this is a vital issue. To those who are unsaved around us, this is a vital issue. And while they may not be concerned about you, you and I need to be concerned about them. We have a high and a holy calling. We have a tremendous task before us, and we're running out of time. Time is slipping through our fingers. Redeem the time, because the days are evil. So with that in mind, I lay it before you as a challenge. I think I may have had a question or two that came up. If you have a question, ask now or forever hold your peace. I'll try to answer it if you have a question. Quick question. Jeff.
Is it correct then that good works and everything
in
the
right,
doing those
proper
works, being
exegetic,
exercising their gifts, for example, but also
he
would empower that the Holy Spirit
would
use that as a more powerful tool?
It's very much a cycle, because I can't commit myself to good works without being dependent on the fact that I'm filled with the Spirit. If I'm going to step out in service, it's going to remind me of how dependent I am on Him. So I'm going to rely on Him. The fact I'm relying on Him is going to empower the works. The works, therefore, are going to fuel the faith. They're going to have impact on those around me, and it's just going to keep going in a big circle. Question? The James, yeah. It's a powerful thing. As the body without the Spirit is dead, faith without works is dead. Most people have turned that completely around. I'll bring it up next week. Yeah. We may even look at it in ministry class because it relates very much to ministry for those of you who are in ministry class. Yeah. The Spirit, what's the Spirit? It's the thing keeping you alive. The body without the Spirit is dead, right? Does that mean the body never lived? Of course not. It means it was living and it lost what kept it alive. As the body, I wasn't going to do this, but since you asked, yet, preview of coming attractions, here's the body, here's the breath. That's the word Spirit. Stop breathing, what happens? You die. All right, what does he parallel to the body? Not works. Faith. And what does he parallel to breath? So what do you have to do if you're going to keep the faith alive? You got to be involved. And that's James' interpretation of what he's teaching. And as I take it back for the young people tomorrow night, they'll see James chapter 2 in an entirely new light. Because it's not saying, if your faith is genuine, you'll work. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, if you want to keep your faith alive, you need to be involved in divine service. It's actually the other way around. It's saying this is going to depend on this, not this depends on this. Another error that people make is they have a faith and works. It's not enough just to believe, you have to believe and work. That's not what James is saying. James is saying once you have believed, you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're either going to have a living or a dead faith. We even use the term dead orthodoxy. That's where you have all the answers, you have all the right doctrinal statements, you have the creed, you have everything, you know all the answers, and you're just dead. What's the problem? That which keeps it alive is no longer part of it.
That's the problem because of the working out of Christ.
That's it. And you can only work out what God's worked in. Absolutely. Yeah. Well, the works come from the source. Jesus put it this way in John 15, abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, what's going to happen? There's going to be grapes on the end. If there's no grapes on the end, what's the problem? Dead faith. Person still a believer? Still going to heaven? They're just functionally, operationally dead. We'll touch on that in ministry class on Tuesday night. Look at it in light of the coming of Christ. Look at it in light of the rapture of the church. Look at it in light of the fact that Jesus Christ could come tomorrow. He could come tonight. And I know some of us, when we first came to Christ, we lived in light of that. Why? Because looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing is an expression of our love for Him. When you love someone, you want to see them, you want to be in their presence, you want to enjoy their company, you are longing for them to come, and we have that, and what happens? We lose our first love. And might I suggest that a lot of it is due to a lack of emphasis on the true teaching, the rapture of the church, and the fact that Jesus Christ may come tonight. I hope that's helpful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are challenged to realize that we live in such a crucial time of human history. We're challenged to recognize the fact that our Lord could return at any moment. How important it is that we hold to the doctrine of the imminence of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that as we do this and as we live in light of eternity and as we look with longing and eager anticipation for His coming, that our faith will be fueled, that it will be made alive, that it will be vital, powerful, because of the fact that we are engaged in those things that build spiritual muscle. It's a wonderful thing to eat. We all love to eat, Father, but to eat without putting that which we've eaten to work is to fail to build muscle. The thing that builds muscle and faith is when we go out and we engage in divine service. So, Father, we just ask that we be challenged in the days ahead to make ourselves available as an instrument which your hands can take and fill and use in a way that is going to please you, that is going to bless us, and ultimately that is going to honor Jesus Christ and lead others to a saving knowledge of Him. We thank you for it. In His name, amen. Thank you for your spiritual hunger and your motivation. And now, let's do some good works as we clean up together.